All right, we're underway again with our fourth session of the First Regathering, Modern Israel, page 24 in your workbook. So let's take a little bit of a review. Before we dive into the actual review from last week, I wanted to show you something regarding the Tyropian Valley. Remember, we talked about, the very first week, we talked about Mount Zion, the definition of Zion and Zionism and all that, and we saw that Mount Zion was bounded on the western side by the Kidron Valley, and I mentioned that the Kidron Valley even today is not as deep and as steep as it was in the first century or way back, say, in David's time when he first conquered Mount Zion. So that's the western boundary of Mount Zion, and here's Mount Zion as it looks today. And I mentioned that the Tyropian Valley, which is the eastern boundary, isn't visible today because it's filled in with rubble, all thousands of years of rubble. But I remembered, well, there is one spot where you can get a look at the Tyropian Valley, and that spot is right there near the western wall, the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens. And those of you who have been to Israel with me, that is one of my favorite places. We always go there. So just to show you what little bit of the Tyropian Valley is visible today, this is a picture I took on the Herodian pavement. This is the first century Herodian pavement. That was, of course, you can see the damage from the destruction of the temple, the large chunks of limestone crashing down on the pavement. You can see the damage that was done. But this is the first century level. You can bet your retirement that Jesus walked on these slabs, and there's little, you see shops there. There were shops all along here, and so you can visit this today. When I, the first time I was ever in Israel, this was all underground. We walked over the top of this in 1996 or so, but then I didn't go back for about 10 years, and there it's been all excavated. At least 20 to 30 feet of dirt has been removed to get us down to the first century Herodian level. Now, this level is even higher than the Tyropian Valley was during David's days when he conquered Jerusalem. So this is built on rubble itself. But notice, here is the modern street level. There's the modern street level right there. It's about 30 to 40 feet of rubble that had to be excavated in order to get to this level itself. So it's really... That's the best we can show you of the Tyropian Valley now. It's there, but it's buried under tons of rubble from all the years. Okay? One little glimpse of one little spot of it. And we talked about, of course, the Palestinian territories there. Boy, I hope I updated this. We also talked about the Abrahamic Covenant. Made up of three basic promises and three additional eternal unconditional covenants support the Abrahamic covenant and expand those promises. The spiritual blessing promise expanded by the new covenant. The national promise expanded by the unconditional and eternal Davidic covenant. The land promise expanded and explained by the land covenant, which is the covenant we're most interested in. We looked at the land covenant last week. This is a summary of it. First of all, it's a distinct covenant made at Moab, on the plains of Moab, not at the Horeb mountain range. It deals basically with Israel's history of disobedience in verses 2 through 29, speaking of our very disobedient history. Then in verses 28 through chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, the covenant promises that there will be a worldwide dispersion for our disobedience, but at the end of that worldwide dispersion, we will repent and come back to the Lord, and that's the final aspect of the land covenant. There'll be restoration in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 30, and that deals with Israel's future. We also talked about Christian anti-Zionists, professing Christians who dispute the modern state of Israel's historical, legal, moral, prophetic, and or divine right to the promised land and the demarcated Holy Land of Scripture. This is exactly the opposite of what I teach, because I believe that the state of Israel and the Bible do substantiate the fact that the modern state has an historical, legal, moral, prophetic, and divine right to this little notch of land called the Holy Land. But there are a number of Christians who, while brothers and sisters in the Lord, don't agree. So So I just acquainted you with some of them. Now, how did they get to their position? Because you see, their position is very, very different from the biblical material I'm sharing with you. And I shared with you three of five common characteristics found in the Israel My Glory magazine that I handed out to you. First of all, Christian anti-Zionists wrongly assume that New Testament revelation has more value than the Old Testament revelation. And I've seen that over and over again. Why do we have to mess with this Jewish stuff? Some teachers, some pastors are even, they don't even teach out of the Old Testament. I remember many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago, I did a Passover Seder at a church in Portland, Oregon, when I was living there. And the pastor came up to me afterward and said, "I'm so glad you're here. I can't preach out of the Old Testament." He didn't know how to preach out of the Old Testament. So he ignored it. Well, that's what Christian anti-Zionists do as well. All scripture is inspired by God, says 2 Timothy 3:16, and is useful. Another common characteristic is that Christian anti-Zionists use the allegorical method of interpreting scripture in historical material or legal literature, things like that. They'll use the same method that I use here, the golden rule of interpretation, literal interpretation. But when they come to the prophets, they switch to allegory. And the biggest error is saying that the term Israel actually means the church. You know, the church has replaced Israel, so any good thing said about Israel in the prophets means the church. What about the bad things? Oh, that stays with Israel. The curses stay with Israel, and the blessings go to the church. Well, that's an inconsistent way to interpret Scripture. We use the golden rule here. And the fifth common characteristic, Christian anti-Zionists evidence a lack of humility in their standing before God by their treatment of Israel, and that's a reference to Paul's statement in Romans 11, don't be arrogant against the branches. The natural branches on the olive tree are the Jewish people, and the Gentile believers are the wild branches that are grafted in. So Gentile believers have an organic relationship with the Abrahamic covenant. But the warning, even in the first century, was don't get arrogant. Replacement theology had raised its ugly head even in the first century. That's why Paul had to write Romans 9, 10, and 11 to correct that error of replacement theology. So unfortunately, Christian anti-Zionists tend to be arrogant. That's Paul's word, not my word. That's the biblical word, not my word. Tend to be arrogant toward the Jewish community. All righty, that brings us now to page 24. Bottom of page 24, and it's point D, the prophetic significance of the modern state of Israel. These are some basic principles you need to master if you're going to understand the modern state. Now, I'm going to build this chart for you. A chart is on page 25, so turn to page 25. And it's a chart outlining the pattern of dispersion and regathering. Are you on page 25? If you want to follow along, it's all there. And I'm putting it up on the overhead for the YouTube students. And we'll just build this chart for you. The pattern of dispersion and regathering that's been prevalent throughout the entire history of the Jewish people. So the first dispersion and regathering was the sojourn in Egypt around 2000 BC by Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. God made the Abrahamic covenant with him in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, but only a short time later, he is afraid of the famine, and he's taking a sojourn into Egypt. And he didn't last there very long. It was just a short little sojourn, and he was literally kicked out of the land by an angry Pharaoh. And so this sojourn was limited to Egypt, a very local sojourn out of the land. In addition, what we have right here, it's a very important event because here we have the beginning of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Did you realize that this is where it began? Because Abraham came out of Egypt with Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. And Sarah was barren. So Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham. She bore him Ishmael. And that's the beginning. Ishmael is the progenitor of the Arab peoples. And so this little sojourn of just a short time into Egypt is very, very important, because we are experiencing the results of this sojourn right down to today. Right down to today. Okay? That make sense? So even though it was very short, very limited, it's very important. All right, the next event was the Egyptian slavery around 1800 BC in Genesis 46. We went into Egypt and we eventually were enslaved by the Egyptians. After 400 years, around 1446 BC, we came out of Egypt in the Exodus of chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Exodus. But again, this little dispersion out of the land was limited to Egypt. We just traveled to a neighboring country. We stayed there 400 and some years, and then we returned to the land of promise. So again, limited to Egypt. Very important to note that. Then came the Babylonian exile. In 605 BC, the Babylonian exile began. There were three deportations. And finally, in 586, the Jewish people were totally taken out of the land of Israel. The northern kingdom had been deported by the Assyrians a couple hundred years earlier. But now the land was virtually devoid of Jewish people by 586. After 70 years, we were regathered, however, in 536 BC. That's recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this dispersion and regathering was limited to the Middle East. We didn't go to just a neighboring country. We had to travel quite a ways to the east, to the area of Babylon. So the wasn't quite as limited. It was more extensive in territory. All right, does that make sense? All right, now we get into the serious stuff. The next dispersion is the Roman exile. It began in 70 AD. It was completed by 135 AD. It began with the first Jewish revolt in 70 AD. It was completed by the defeat of the second Jewish revolt in 135 AD. So by 135 AD, we were totally, virtually expelled from the land. Not everybody, but virtually all Jewish people were out of the land. It began in 70 AD. And it has lasted for 2,000 years. I'm using 1948 as just a convenient date. Regathered, 1948, for judgment, according to Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But notice the character of this particular dispersion. It is no more limited to Egypt. It's not a neighboring country. It's no more limited to the Middle East, a Middle Eastern country, you know, a few hundred miles away. But now this dispersion is worldwide in scope. It's very important to notice that. The Roman exile is worldwide in scope. That's why I'm living here in Southern California. I'm not supposed to be here. All right. One more dispersion and regathering remains for the Jewish people. This will be the tribulation exile. It'll occur in the midpoint of the tribulation, Matthew 24. It'll be very, very short. It'll only last 3.5 years, but it'll be very, very severe. And after 3.5 years, we will be regathered for blessing at the second coming. And this is described by Isaiah 11 and Matthew 24. But again, notice the character of this dispersion. It is worldwide in nature. Okay? Again, not localized. Two worldwide dispersions and regatherings. Question?
Yeah, Bob, I thought at the midpoint the leaving of the Jews went out to the deserts. Are you suggesting some went to the desert, others went worldwide, or were they already worldwide and the remnants went to the desert?
Well, there will be Jewish people around the world during the tribulation period. We will not all be, not every one of us will be in the Holy Land. The vast majority will be. But the Jewish people not only are told to flee to the mountains and to the wilderness, which would be Bozrah and Petra by Jesus, but there are also Jewish people held in Syria and in Egypt as well. So we know there are Jewish communities outside the land from other sections of the prophetic scripture. So yes, it will be a worldwide dispersion. Question?
In the Roman invasion, before the city fell, there was a large Jewish Christian community that went to Pella.
Yes, right.
They lived
Yes.
Came back, I believe, before Bar Kokhba.
Yes.
Yes,
right. The Jewish Christians of Jesus' day, obeying the admonitions in the book of Luke, when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, they knew her desolation was near. They fled the city. They went across the Jordan River up to Pella, waited out the war in Pella. Not a single Jewish Christian was killed during the first Jewish revolt. In contrast, Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 Jewish people perished in the first Jewish revolt, but not a single Jewish Christian. And we return to Judea after the war, and there's a lot of dialogue going on between the Jewish Christians and the Jewish community at that time. It is estimated at that time that 30% of the Jewish community came to believe in Jesus because of the witness of the Jewish Christians. They said Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened. He's the Messiah. And that had a tremendous evangelical impact. So it's estimated 30% of the Jewish community were believers at that time. We haven't seen anything like that in recent years. It's still only 1% these days. Okay. So the point I'm trying to make with this chart that we just went through is that dispersion and regathering has happened before and it will happen again. This is not something unique in our history. Dispersion and regathering has happened throughout our history. So just because Israel is experiencing discipline or dispersion, we're out of the land, doesn't mean we lose the title deed to the land. It's happened over and over again. It will happen one more time. That is my point. That's my point here. All right. Now, let's move to point two. Bottom of page 25, if you're following along, the Russian invasion of Israel. Now, chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel cover this event. So these chapters describe an invasion of Israel from the north and the subsequent destruction of the invading forces when they reach the mountains of Israel. Now, this is one of those sections that I might add to Israel future when we get to the end of this study. You know, I was telling you I might add a sixth section. We could go over this in detail because this will affect the modern state of Israel in the future. But this is a basic outline of what Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us. Here's a map of Europe and the Middle East. Here is Israel down here, tiny little notch of land on the western edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And directly north is the western end of Russia. And of Moscow, of course, the capital, almost directly due north of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that the Russian coalition will come down and invade the land of Israel. Russia and Iran, Persia, will be the two major coalition partners. So keep your eye on the relationship between Iran and Russia. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that the invaders will come down upon the mountains of Israel. Now, the mountains of Israel are the central spine of Israel, the Judean hills. So they'll be heading for this area, and it appears that Jerusalem, which is located in the middle of the Judean hills, is their object, the object of the invasion. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that God will destroy the invading army, that on the mountains of Israel they will be annihilated. And Israel will survive the wars of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. So this event has not yet occurred. We have not seen this event occur yet in the history of Israel. Now, concerning the modern state, there are a number of prophetic events related to the modern state. Some of them have taken place, some of them have not. So the Russian invasion of Israel, or the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel, however you want to state it, the northern coalition's invasion of Israel, you see a number of names for this invasion, the wars of Gog and Magog. That is the next major prophetic event that we should anticipate. You know, I'm asked on a regular basis, what's the significance of the events going on in the Middle East? You know, Syria, the Syrian civil war, this, that, and the other thing. And my answer is always the same. The events we see today are somehow setting the stage for the Russian invasion. We can't get too specific because the Bible's not specific. Exactly how all this is going to play out, we don't know. All we know is that the events we observe today are somehow setting the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39. All right, any comments on that? Yeah, question. That's an interesting thought. No, I've never heard that there are Persians who feel that they are descended from the Russians or vice versa. That's a possibility.
Yeah, it's interesting. I heard that. I was like, huh? And I was thinking about it. And then when you said Russia and Iran team up, even if they don't, they aren't really. It's interesting that the enemy has placed that in their heart.
Right, right, yeah.
Like, oh.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I'll have to keep my eye out for that kind of a claim. Yeah, I haven't heard that claim before. Interesting claim. So I'll check it out and see what it says. All righty. Okay, let's go to page 26 in your notebook if you're following along again. Again, you don't have to follow along. I want you to concentrate on what I'm saying. And on page 26, we come to point 3, the first regathering. Now here I want to explain the title for this class. This little section will explain why I've entitled the class, why I have entitled it. Now, God reveals to us through the prophet Isaiah that the nation of Israel is going to experience two worldwide regatherings. Here it is. The first regathering, this is just a chart summarizing it. The first regathering will be in unbelief for the purpose of judgment. We'll experience this during the tribulation, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. And then that's the first worldwide regathering. We'll talk about this in more detail. The second worldwide regathering will be in faith, in preparation for blessing. And the blessing is the Messianic kingdom. And that comes out in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. So here's just a quick chart summarizing the two worldwide regatherings. So let's take a look at this in detail. Let's begin by looking at Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. All right, Ezekiel states, or I should say God states, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." Notice this emphasis on wrath. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered." There's the worldwide scattering. "With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord." So notice that emphasis on judgment. "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Gee, he mentions a covenant there. Why would he do that? "And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me." So the purpose for this wrath and judgment is to remove Jewish unbelievers from the nation, purge out the Jewish rebels who are part of the nation. "I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum explains the significance of that section of Scripture, and I have that his commentary there on the bottom of page 26. So again, I'm going to put it up on screen, and we're going to read through it here. I think this is the most concise and straightforward explanation of Ezekiel 20 there. And this is primarily for the benefit of the YouTube students. Ezekiel prophesies, "God will regather his people from all parts of the world," worldwide regathering. It should be noted that it is a regathering out of wrath and a regathering for wrath. They were gathered out of the wrath of the Holocaust. Remember, the Holocaust is part of the curses of the covenant. We'll talk about that more. The events of the Nazi Holocaust, where 6 million Jewish people died, created the world stage for Israel to become a state for the regathering in unbelief. That this gathering is not in faith but in unbelief is seen from the fact that this gathering is with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. This phrase is repeated twice. and it's found in verses 33 and 34. God's goal is that of messianic kingship, but the means of attaining it will be by wrath and judgment. This is a gathering both out of wrath and for wrath. This regathering in unbelief occurs after wrath has been poured out on the people. But because it's a regathering in unbelief, it is a regathering for a future time of wrath. In that future time of wrath, God will once again enter into judgment with his people and will purge out the rebels among them. Those who remain will turn to the Lord. They will be brought into the bond of the covenant, specifically the bond of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And they will be brought into national salvation. This is what Paul talks about in Romans. All Israel shall be saved. Then it will be a new nation, a regenerate nation, that will be allowed to enter the land under King Messiah in the final restoration. In these verses, Ezekiel clearly describes a worldwide regathering in unbelief, from wrath and for wrath, in preparation for a specific period of judgment that will then lead to a national salvation and in turn to their final restoration. Well, that's a summary statement at the very end. All right, is that clear? Is that clear? That's the first worldwide regathering. Now, the key passage dealing with the worldwide regathering in preparation for blessing will be Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. But it's time for your break, so go ahead and take your break. We'll come back and we'll pick it up on page 27 with Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. All righty. Okay, question.
What's the password? We're trying to get online now.
The password is ICC Internet.
Oh,
yeah, you go to ICC Guest and do ICC Internet. Okay? All righty. Okay, we're going to pick it up now on the key passage dealing with the worldwide regathering in preparation for blessing. Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Okay? Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Isaiah tells us, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea." Now all of those localities are the Mediterranean basin, Mediterranean area there. "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah," and now it expands, "from the four corners of the earth." All right, so again, I want to just read Dr. Fruchtenbaum's exegesis of this passage. It's on the top of page 27. He does a very clear and concise job. In Footsteps of the Messiah, page 414. "The regathering described in this passage is the second one," first part of verse 11, "in faith, in preparation for the millennial blessings. This regathering is not merely local from the nations of the Middle East," second part of verse 11, "but from all over the world," verse 12, "the four corners of the earth." The entire context is Isaiah 11, 11 through 12, 6. In this context, he's speaking of the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. Isaiah numbers the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the Messianic Kingdom as the second one. In other words, the last one is only the second one. If the last one, the last regathering, is the second one, how many can there be before that? Do the math. I can even handle the math. Only one. Check my math, okay? The first one could not have been the return from Babylon or anything prior to that, since that was not an international regathering from the four corners of the world. It was only a migration from one country, Babylonian, to another, Judea. It was just limited to the Middle East. It wasn't worldwide. The Bible does not allow for several worldwide regatherings in unbelief. It allows for one worldwide regathering in unbelief, followed by the last one, the one in faith, which is the second one. This text only permits two worldwide regatherings from the four corners of the earth. Therefore, the present Jewish state is very relevant to Bible prophecy. Okay? And that, I think, is a very important statement. Now, here, I've disagreed with prominent evangelicals before, and I'm going to disagree with another prominent evangelical. And this particular prominent evangelical is a big shocker to me. It's none other than John MacArthur Jr. Now, I respect John MacArthur Jr. tremendously. He's a brother in the Lord. We'll be together in heaven for eternity. I use his commentaries. I have his study Bible, etc., 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 etc. I respect the man. But he's made some comments that just shocked me to death, and I have to disagree with him. This is during a question and answer series. It's up on the web. The web address is there on the slide. And Dr. MacArthur says to this questioner, "Now, your first question, with regard to the threats on Israel coming from Iran or Afghanistan or any other source, I think there's one thing we need to understand, that nothing specifically going on in Israel right now is connected to biblical prophecy." I just fell on the floor when I heard that. My response to that, Bob's response, first of all, presently we are in the midst of the times of the Gentiles, Daniel chapters 2 through 7. We're living out the times of the Gentiles right now. That's biblically important. Secondly, Daniel chapter 10 through 12 is a prophecy specifically stated to extend from Daniel's day to the end of the times of the Gentiles, Daniel 10:14. So we're living out Daniel 10 through 12 right now. That's biblically and prophetically significant. Thirdly, presently we are witnessing the first worldwide regathering, a regathering in unbelief and preparation for judgment. Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 20, 22, 36, Zephaniah 2, 1 and 2. That's the reason for the name of this class. When we visit Israel today, the modern state of Israel today is the first regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. How many Israelis believe in God these days? Only about 20%. How many Israelis believe in Yeshua? 1%. You know, 99% of the Jewish community in Israel and around the world still rejects Yeshua. Most of us, 80% of us, are atheist or agnostic. We've been regathered in unbelief. Fourthly, fourth point, the events we are witnessing today are setting the stage for the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel, Ezekiel 38-39. That's prophetically significant. Now, Dr. MacArthur puts this invasion in the tribulation. I think it has to come before the tribulation. So I have to disagree with him that nothing going on today is in the life of Israel is prophetically significant. I just can't agree with that. I'm just shocked by that. He goes on, "I am not pro-national Israel." I am not pro-national Israel. So he's not in favor of the modern state. He says, "I am pro-prophetic Israel." Do you see what the difference? I understand the future prophetic purpose of God unfolding in Israel during the time of the tribulation when they look on him who they have pierced. And they mourn for him as a fountain of cleansing is open and Israel is saved. All right, now my response to that. His statement regarding Israel's spiritual salvation is accurate. Right on. He's got that down correctly. But he limits Israel's prophetic future to the second coming only. You know, there's nothing going on now. There's a lot more to the story that's going on today. Dr. MacArthur, "So I would not go so far as to say that God is going to protect Israel because he has some obligation." Now, this is the thing this is the comment that really knocked me to the floor. God has no obligation to protect Israel. My response, God has obligated himself to protect Israel on the basis of the Abrahamic and land covenants. We've just looked at those. For example, let's take a look at Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 24. What does he say here? "I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name." There's our history of of disobedience. God scattered us throughout the world, and wherever we went, we profaned God's name. Great job on our part, right? In that people said of them, here's how we profaned his name. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. In other words, God isn't strong enough to protect his own people. God can't fulfill his promises to his own people. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must not be a promise-keeping, a very powerful God. That's how God's name was being profaned. Okay? Because he had cast us out because of disobedience. God, what does God say? But I had concern for my holy name, for my character, for who I am, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, just says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So first of all, God is obligated to validate his character. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. So he's going to vindicate his character in front of the nations. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, how is God going to vindicate his holiness? Does he say, I'm going to vaporize you, get rid of all you disobedient Jews? Does he say that, or anything else? How is he going to vindicate his name? Here's how he's going to vindicate his name. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. He's going to vindicate his name by taking the Jewish people, even in unbelief, and bringing us back to what? Your own land. Okay? So anyway, I think God has obligated himself because he has entered into the land covenant with the Jewish people. See how that infects your mind? He has entered into the land covenant with the Jewish people. He has entered into the Abrahamic covenant with the Jewish people. And how does he vindicate himself? By honoring his covenant. Not by vaporizing us or anything else, but by bringing us back to the land he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes?
Do we have that as a handout? Yeah.
You want this handout?
Yeah.
Okay, all righty. And let's continue. Dr. MacArthur. So Israel is in an unprotected position before God until they turn to their Messiah. Then they will become completely protected. Well, we're going to look at the history of the modern state. And my response, if Israel's unprotected, why did she survive the War of Independence in 1948? She shouldn't have survived that war. And the Yom Kippur War in 1973 when she was just about destroyed. And in addition, God will deliver Israel from the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this is all before they become believers. All before Israel becomes believers. So I think Israel is being protected. So my personal opinion, with all due respect, and I respect Dr. MacArthur, but I have to disagree with him on this. My personal opinion, in all due respect, is that Dr. MacArthur does not possess an adequate understanding of the covenants or an adequate understanding of the prophets. If he did, I don't believe he would make statements like this. That nothing significantly prophetic is going on, that God is not protecting Israel, question. No, I haven't personally addressed this with him. I just took this off off the website. Okay, I'm sure others have. Okay, so anyway, I have to disagree. The worldwide regathering we see today will experience the Russian invasion of Israel, and the worldwide regathering we see today is an unbelief in preparation for judgment. God is protecting the Jewish people. This is prophetically significant. Now, there's another aspect that I wanted to add there, and this is the handout, page 26A, God's love for Israel. All I did was take a bunch of scriptures, and as you can see, it's two pages worth, outlining God's love for Israel. This is another factor showing us that God is interested in his people even when we're in unbelief. I've highlighted a couple of the statements. On page 26a, look at number 4, Psalm 89, verses 32 and 33. You see that? Page 26a, number 4. It's the fourth statement, Psalm 89, 32 and 33. God says, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, so we're in unbelief, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. So even in unbelief, God loves the Jewish people. God has not rejected the Jewish people and replaced them with the church. Okay, does that make sense, Psalm 89? Even in unbelief, we will be punished. We're not going to be rejected. All right, turn the page and go to number 14. Number 14, bottom of page 26b, Hosea 14:4. I will heal their what? Their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. So God's point is not to replace the Jewish people with the church, but to heal the Jewish people. Why? Because he has covenants with us. The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Okay? He's going to vindicate his character, his promise-keeping character. So I think this is another factor that Christian anti-Zionists seem to forget or ignore. Understanding God's love for the nation helps explain why the nation still exists. You know, most of the other nations in this area have disappeared. Here's a map of what I believe is the boundaries of the land, of the full promised land of Israel. And if you compare scripture with scripture, you learn who resided in this area. In Genesis 15, 19 through 21, when he makes the signs and seals of the covenant with Abraham, he explains to Abraham who lived in the land. He says, the Kenite and the Kenazite and the Kadmonite lived in the land. Well, the Kenites lived down here in the Negev, just to the north with the Kenazites. Kadmonite simply means easterners. We don't know exactly where they live. So I've just stuck them in the east there. But they lived in the eastern area of this land. Then in verse 20 he says, other inhabitants of the land, the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim. Well, the Hittites, we know the Hittite Empire was up in Turkey, but that the Hittite Empire extended down into the Fertile Crescent. That's why I put the boundary of the land up at the very northern end of the Euphrates River, because we've got to include some Hittite territory in the land. Now, it was also thought that Hittites may have lived down in the area of Samaria and Judea as well. That's not for sure, but we know the Hittite Empire was up in Turkey. So the Hittites, the Perizzite, that just means villagers. So these were exactly where they lived, exactly what he's talking about there, nobody knows. Just small villages scattered throughout the land. The Rephaim lived in what we call Gilead, this area. In verse 21, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Well, the Amorites lived, again, in the Negev to the south. Canaanites, that's just a generic term. So we had a big gap between the Rephaim and the Hittites, so I stuck them in there. That may be where all these unknown tribes were living. And the Girgashites, we don't know where the Girgashites were located. We do know the Jebusites were located in Jerusalem. So all these nations have come and gone, and yet Israel remains. How can you explain that? After these nations were gone, the Phoenicians came in. The Phoenicians lived in this area. And the Philistines came in, and they lived in this area. They have come and gone as well, and yet Israel survives. How do you explain that? Well, I think the Bible explains it very adequately when we look at the covenants that God has entered into with the Jewish people, and we look at God's love for Israel. So I believe the modern state of Israel is very, very relevant to Bible prophecy today. All right. Let's go to page 27, bottom of page 27. Characteristics of the final regathering. Let's take a look at that. The final regathering will be very different from what we see today. And Christian Zionists of the more spectacular brand think the modern state of Israel is the final regathering. It is not the final regathering. And if you look at the characteristics of the final regathering, I think that will become apparent. So let's move through them quickly. The characteristics of the final regathering. First of all, the basis is the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. We've talked about that. Secondly, it's prophesied in Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 12, 6. Okay, next page. So we've looked at those aspects of the final regathering. Point C, the final regathering will include every Jewish person. I will not be living in Southern California in the kingdom. Every Jewish person will be living in the land of Israel. Isaiah 27, 43, Jeremiah 16, 23, 31, Ezekiel 11, 36. The final regathering will include every Jewish person. That isn't true today. For example, here's a chart of the top 14 nations of Jewish population. Look at that. In 2012, Israel finally became the number one Jewish population center in the world, almost 6 million, 42.9% of Jewry. The United States finally slipped to second with 5.5 million people. So over 80% of the Jewish population lives in Israel and the United States, period. And then the rest of us are scattered throughout the rest of the world, France, Canada, the UK, Russia, Argentina, Germany, Australia, Brazil, Ukraine, South Africa, Hungary, Mexico. And that takes care of most of us. But we're scattered all over the world today. What will happen in the kingdom? Well, I don't know what the kingdom population will be, but it'll be 100%. By percentage, I know it'll be 100%. And all the other nations of the world will not have Jewish people living in them. So that's the promise of point C, promise of the final regathering. Point D, it will be permanent. Amos tells us that. No more dispersions. We will be a righteous people. Israel will be blessing the world in Zephaniah 3. Well, we're blessing the world now, but not to the extent that we will in the kingdom. Point F, we'll be reunited as a nation, not splintered as we have been in our history. Point G, Israel will be the center of Gentile attention. Israel will be the economic, political, and religious capital of the world. So it'll be the center of Gentile attention. Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah states that. H, Gentiles aid the regathering, the final regathering. We learned that in Isaiah 49. Well, Gentiles have aided the first regathering, but not to the extent that Isaiah speaks of. And there's another aspect to that. Angels will aid the final regathering. Well, that's not happening today. Angels are not aiding the regathering. Matthew mentions that, Matthew 24, 31. And we will be a righteous people, not a disobedient people as we are today. Isaiah 32, 35, 51, 55, 61. Millennial Mount Zion will be present in the land of Israel during the Messianic Kingdom. Isaiah 2, Micah 4. And finally, the Millennial Temple will be erected in Israel during the Messianic Kingdom, during the final regathering. Ezekiel 40. So if you want to see a full development of this, Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Full Development of Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. You could pick up a copy of that and get this in detail. So today is not the final regathering. I know many Christian Zionists think it is. Some of the characteristics of the first regathering are similar to the characteristics of the second regathering. But the characteristics of the first regathering are not as extensive as required by Scripture. They do not fit the scope of intensity or the biblical material that describes the final regathering. So this regathering that we see today is not the final regathering. It is the regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, we're looking forward to that final regathering after the tribulation period. All right, page 28.
Does that include the Sephardic Jews?
Question?
The gathering, Sephardic Jews, does that include Sephardic
Jews? All Jews, all Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews. Yes, all of us. Yep, I'm an Ashkenazi, I'll be there. You're a Sephard, you'll be there. Don't worry about it. 100%. We'll all be there. All right. Point five, page 28, the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, at this point, I want to say something about these blessings, again, because many believers, those of Christian Zionist persuasion, and some of my fellow Messianic Jews, will take serious issue with these remarks. However, they'll disagree with me. However, I think if you look at Scripture and compare what's happening in the land of Israel today, I think you'll tend to agree with me. And what I want to say is this. The modern state of Israel is not experiencing the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant today. Rather, we're experiencing the curses of the covenant today. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a look at the blessings sections of Scripture. We'll start in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. So on the top of page 29, we'll start in verse 1. Top of page 29, Deuteronomy 28, 1. Now it shall be if, notice the conditional nature, this is the Mosaic Covenant. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So the first thing to note is that the Mosaic Covenant is conditional. If the Jewish people obey, then the blessings will come. However, the modern state of Israel is basically a secular state. 80 to 90% of us are atheists or agnostics. 99% of us have rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua. So we are not diligently obeying the Lord today. And so that fact alone should tell us that God is not blessing us in the manner intended or stated by the Mosaic Covenant. Furthermore, Israel is not the most exalted nation on the face of the earth today, as verse 1 states. In fact, we're probably the most reviled nation on the face of the earth. This comes from Wikipedia, a list of UN resolutions concerning Israel and Palestine. The following is a list of United Nations resolutions that concern both Israel and Palestine and bordering states such as Lebanon. The Human Rights Council has adopted more resolutions condemning Israel than it has all other states combined. So we are hardly the most exalted nation on the face of the earth today. All right, let's move on to verses 2 through 6. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey. If you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now Israel is prospering today. The modern state of Israel is prospering today. But that prosperity cannot be the prosperity pledged by the Mosaic Covenant, because we are a secular nation. So we're not going to be prospering according to the extent promised in verses 2 through 6. Let's go on, verses 7 through 10. The Lord shall cause all your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you, and they will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. Well, the nation has experienced miraculous deliverances from her enemies over the past many years. But the nation is not feared by her enemies at this time. In fact, we've had victories. Some of them have been by the skin of our teeth. I think of 1973. Israel has a very powerful military presence. That's caused the surrounding nations to treat her with respect, but they stand ready to pounce on any perceived Israeli weakness. And look at Iran today. They very happily threaten Israel. The military situation is hardly what has been envisioned under the blessings of the covenant. There's respect for Israel, but there's not fear. There's not fear of Israel. Let's go on to verses 11 through 14. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. So again, the prosperity of the modern that the modern state experiences is not that envisioned under the blessings of the covenant. And verse 12 is telling. Let's go on here. The Lord will open for you His good storehouses, the heavens, to give rain in your land and in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. A very telling statement there. Note that. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and not to turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. So we're prospering, but not to the extent that the Deuteronomy 28 mentions us. And again, verse 12 says that Israel will be so prosperous that she will not borrow from any nation. Rather, she will lend. But the truth of the matter is that Israel has relied heavily on millions of dollars in grants and loan guarantees from the United States in order to survive. For example, from the Jewish Virtual Library, explaining loan guarantees. Loan guarantees to Israel are just another way the United States financially helps the Jewish state. You see, we need help, but this is done without even spending $1. In 1992, Congress and President Bush authorized $10 billion in guarantees to Israel. In 2003, a new set of loan guarantees for $9 billion were put in place to serve until 2012. In January 2012, this guarantee was extended a further 3 years to last until 2015. And coming out of Arud Sheva just this month, January 16th, U.S. aid to Israel for 2014 was restored to its pre-sequester level of $3.1 billion in the spending bill passed by the U.S. House of Representatives Wednesday. The amount is in line with a 2007 10-year memorandum of understanding that guaranteed Israel an average of $3 billion a year in assistance. So we are depending on other nations for our survival financially. Exactly the opposite of what verse 12 says. We're depending on billions of dollars in grants and guarantees. All right, this brings us to the end of our time for this morning. So we will pick it up on Leviticus chapter 26 as we look at the blessings here in the blessing sections of Scripture. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll turn you loose. We'll pick it up next week. Father, again, we just want to stop and thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to very, very carefully look into your word and align ourselves with it, and not to be jumping ahead and coming to positions that are contradicted by your word. Help us to be very, very careful students of your word, rightly dividing the word of truth. And help me to do a competent job as I teach this class, Lord, because I see that it's so important that we need to know the whole picture so that we can come to a correct understanding of what's going on, especially with the modern state of Israel today. So I lift this up to you. Help us to assimilate all this material into our being so that we can have a very balanced and objective and true view of what's going on today. So I ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.